The reading this morning can be found on page 1051 of your pew Bibles, taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, starting at verse 20. That's page 1051 in your pew Bibles, chapter 17, starting at verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man, in his day, will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather."
Thank you, Caroline. I'd love you to keep that passage open. We're going to be looking closely at it together. And we'll start by praying. We're going to ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we thank you that it was your Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written and preserved for us. They are your words, but we do need your help. And we thank you that that same Holy Spirit is with us now. And we pray that he would teach us not just understanding in our minds, though we need that, but understanding in our hearts, that we may see the things that matter most and be given grace to live faithfully. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our topic this morning relates to something that most of you say that you believe in. And I can quote you on this because a little earlier in the service you said these words, so did I. "He will come again to judge the living and the dead," said that as part of our creed. So we're thinking this morning about the return of Jesus Christ, what our passage calls the day of the Son of Man. That time when the Bible says Jesus will return personally in glory, a time of judgment, and a time when he will establish his kingdom forever. And given the scale of those events, it does need to be on our minds. And yet I suspect we need to ask ourselves whether these things are on our minds day in, day out. Broadly speaking, the church has been guilty of two wrong attitudes, really, to judgment and the end times. So the first wrong attitude has been is a kind of obsession about it, an obsession about the end times that has led often to an over-speculation into the timing of Jesus' return, and sometimes, therefore, an intense analysis of either political events or climate events to see what might be the sure signs that it's all about to happen. I wonder, I think possibly some of you might have grown up in churches that were a little bit like that. When I was 16, I was given a book by a man called Hal Lindsey. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth. And in that book, he pointed to political events in the Middle East and tried to show how those events were fulfilling biblical prophecies. He also wrote another book called The 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. The title speaks for itself. Now, I wasn't really a Christian at the time, given this book. I just couldn't really believe that anyone took it seriously at all. And yet many do. Books like that sell in their millions today. There are preachers who make the headlines as they confidently predict the end of the world. And I have to say, I wouldn't be surprised if this is on the rise at the moment. I think all of us are alarmed, aren't we, at the events that are going on in Iraq and Syria. I suspect there are many in the church who are convinced this is it, that the end is nigh, as they say. But if we think that's all a bit daft and we slightly mock that sort of over-speculation, I suspect that many of us will fall into the opposite error, which is not to think of the end at all, just to dismiss it all from our minds completely. Not that we don't think Jesus will return, but we live as though he won't. So we end up being what you might call practical atheists. We say the creed on a Sunday. If we were asked, we'd affirm, yes, Jesus will return. But in practice, it hardly affects how we think or how we live. So that if actually you look closely at our lives and examine our decisions and our motives and our priorities, we're basically indistinguishable from everyone else around us in our culture. Now, if that's true, as much as we may mock those who make their wild speculations, I think actually we've probably fallen into a greater error, because we're living like Jesus won't come back at all. And so this passage is good for us, because it's a wake-up call passage, isn't it? It's one of those. And Jesus is going to teach us three things about the end, about his return, about the moment he comes and establishes his kingdom. But before those three things, he's going to first show us one vital lesson about how someone enters the kingdom. And we're going to see that first. And the point is this. He says, we only enter the kingdom by coming to the king. That's verses 20 and 21. Just see the context for our passage. Verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations. So it seems the Pharisees were very much at the whole speculation end of the spectrum. They were living life under Roman oppression, desperate for God to re-establish his kingdom, and they assumed that it would come with cosmic signs, that it was all about to happen. So they were eagerly looking out for such signs, and they wanted to be the first to see that the Lord was really coming. But Jesus says, actually, no, they're missing the point completely. It doesn't come with their careful observation, verse 21, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Or actually, that word should be, as it is in a footnote, the kingdom of God is among you. It's among you. It's in your midst. How? Because the king himself has come. See, there's great irony going on here. The Pharisees are desperately searching for God's kingdom, but for all of their careful observation, they can't see that God's king is standing right there in front of them. If they're looking for signs, they only need to see the kind of things that he's doing, things that the Old Testament said would be sure signs of the Messiah, God's King. So in the passage we saw last week, Jesus healed 10 men with leprosy, that most terrible physical condition with all of the spiritual consequences that went with it, and yet Jesus heals them with just a word. We saw last week how that incident is just one of many that Luke describes. We looked back at, do you remember John the Baptist, what Jesus said to him? John the Baptist asks, are you really the one? Are you the one who's to come? Jesus says, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. All the signs are there as Jesus has done these things in Galilee. They don't need to hunt for the kingdom or look into the distant future for it. It's right there in front of them. And yet they won't accept him. The kingdom may not have come in its final fulfillment, but Jesus is there. Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom right now. People can enter the kingdom right now. All they need to do is recognize the king and come to him. Well, such an important lesson to start with, isn't it? An important lesson for us. If we want to be part of God's kingdom, if we want to be part of God's purposes, part of God's future, if we want to be members of the kingdom, we have to come to the king. We have to start there. If we want to be with God then, in the future, we need to come to Jesus now. I guess it's like membership of some things in this world. God's kingdom is one of those where it's not what you know, it's who you know. And if you know him, if you're with him, you're in. But unlike many memberships in this world, he won't turn away anyone who comes to him. Isn't that good? And what good news it is that we can enter now. You see, as much as this passage has lots to say about the future return of Christ and the kingdom, we don't have to wait until then to see if we can get in. No, because Jesus came beforehand to do everything necessary so that we might enter. Remember, we saw last week, we saw that Luke shows us Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross to pay the price for sin. And if we come to him, if we trust in him to do what we cannot do, if we bow the knee to him and receive his forgiveness, we have complete security that we will be with him on that day. And so it's worth throwing out the question, isn't it? Have we done that? Have we come to the king? And if not, what's stopping you? He's done everything necessary. What's stopping you? Come to the king and enter the kingdom now. And of course, if you have done that, then the most important thing to do, stick with him. Stick with him. You enter the kingdom by coming to the king. Well, now the focus of the passage changes. Jesus changes from addressing the Pharisees to his disciples. And he's now pointing ahead to the future and to the final arrival of the kingdom, what they sometimes call the consummation of his kingdom when he comes back in glory. And notice again that that is all about the king. He talks about the day of the Son of Man about four times. That's a title that Jesus uses of himself. So when the kingdom comes in its final form, he will be at the center. But what will that day be like? What will that future day be like? Well, some important things for us. Jesus is going to tell us three things, very important, and especially, again, if we don't generally give these things much thought. First, it will be unmistakable when he returns. It will be unmistakable. Look at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Just on that last verse, 25, remember, of course, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he hasn't yet gone to the cross. He's still on that journey. He's fulfilling that mission. Those things have to happen first. But, of course, where we stand in history, they have happened. Jesus was rejected. He suffered and died. And then on the third day, he rose again and was seen by his disciples and many others. And he ascended to heaven where he is enthroned. And he sent his Holy Spirit. Those events have happened. The only thing we're waiting for now is his return. But what will it be like? He says, it will be unmistakable. And therefore, Jesus warns us against speculation. He warns us of what will happen. He says, people will come, verse 23, saying, you know, there he is, or here he is, there's the Messiah, he's coming now. But Jesus says clearly, verse 23, do not go running off after them. Why? Because the day of the Son of Man will be like the lightning that flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. You'll know all about it. It's been quite a year this year for storms, hasn't it? I think more than many years gone past. I remember one particular Friday night in June, because I'd met with a couple for their wedding rehearsal here on the Friday evening, and we were all saying, well, weather's been so lovely, what a lovely day it's been, and forecast the next day was lovely, and we're so lucky, etc. And then overnight, there was the most spectacular storm. It went on for hours, lightning flashing, and the rain was lashing down. I bet they were all awake, wondering if the church was still going to be there in the morning. But when you're in a great storm, you know all about it, don't you? Even if you're miles away from the lightning, you know it. It lights up the sky. It's unmistakable. And Jesus says his return will be like that. No one will miss it. Let me just point out, not even people. If you're one of those who sleep through storms, you won't sleep through this. No one will miss it. There'll be no mistake. So don't listen to those who speculate. People who say, here it is. There he is. Don't be deceived. It couldn't be clearer. And yet, sadly, the pages of church history are full of those who have said, oh, it's going to happen now. You might be aware that Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus came 100 years ago in 1914, but that he came in secret. No, not in secret. It'll be like the lightning. It'll be unmistakable. I was reading about William Miller in the 19th century, founder of the Millerites, who predicted Jesus would come on March 21st, 1843. And when Jesus didn't, they predicted a new date, October 22nd, 1844, an event now known as the Great Disappointment. Sort of funny with hindsight, isn't it? But lots of Christians sold their property and their possessions and they quit their jobs. And there have been many predictions much more recently too. 2006 was a big year for the end of the world. Michael Drosnin in The Bible Code 2 said, Atomic Holocaust and World War are both encoded in the Bible. Both are encoded with the same year, 2006. More recently, US preacher and broadcaster Harold Camping. He said Judgment Day will be on May 21st, 2011. And his organization paid for 5,000 billboards to spread the message across America. Many believers donating their life savings to fund it. If only they had paid more attention to the clear words of Jesus. Do not go after them. In Matthew, Jesus says explicitly, no one knows the day or the hour. So do not go after them. Don't be deceived. You don't need to speculate. When the Son of Man comes, you will know. It will be unmistakable. Second, it will be catastrophic. It will be catastrophic. Verses 26 to 30. Now, before I read these verses again, I want to acknowledge that the rest of the passage describes things that may alarm us. And for myself, I find them very sobering. But it is worth saying that just because the Bible tells us something uncomfortable, that doesn't mean we should reject it. I mean, that's generally true in life, doesn't it? We might be told something uncomfortable by a teacher or doctor or financial advisor, parent, maybe. But that's not enough reason to ignore what they say just because it's uncomfortable, especially if we know the person and we know they have our best interests at heart. Well, these uncomfortable words are spoken by the Lord Jesus, who loved us to death. So we should listen all the more carefully. Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given up in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. So these verses, they're focused on those who will be on the earth when Jesus returns and won't be ready. That is, those who haven't come to him now for mercy and for rescue. And the picture is devastating, isn't it? Jesus says people will be utterly unprepared for the judgment that is to come upon them. And he uses two of the strongest images of judgment from the Old Testament to illustrate his point, the flood and the destruction of Sodom. And the two descriptions are similar in that they depict God's people escaping, Noah entering the ark with his family, Lot leaving the city, but then everyone else engulfed by the judgment. Now, the fact that Jesus picks on these two examples, it can't help but remind us of the sinfulness, of the godlessness of those generations. So before the flood, in Genesis chapter 6, we're told that God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Then later, before the destruction of Sodom, the Lord speaks to Abraham, and he tells him how great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, how grievous is their sin. And the brief account of life in Sodom certainly confirms it. So I think we're being reminded that when judgment comes on our world, it will be deserved. This is a godless world that has rejected its creator, that loves to just enjoy all of God's good gifts, but without any reference to him, living as if we were God in his world. That was the world in Noah's day. That was Sodom. That's our world. And a world that wants nothing to do with God will be swept away when judgment comes. Judgment will be deserved. But what is striking about the two descriptions here of these places is just the normality of life, isn't it? In the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking, getting married, people getting on with normal life, parties, big family occasions, it's life as normal, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. A description of the days of Lot goes into the banalities of working life. You know, as well as eating and drinking, people were buying and selling, planting and building. People were just getting on with their busy, busy lives, their normal 9-to-5, same routines, day in, day out, and then fire and sulfur, I guess a volcano perhaps, rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Judgment will be catastrophic and completely unannounced. Now, occasionally I have dreams about being there when Judgment Day happens. And usually they begin with very dramatic weather, sort of purple clouds and this heavy atmosphere in the air. And everyone knows something huge is about to happen. But actually, my dreams are all wrong, aren't they? There'll be no signs, no clues, no countdown. There won't be speculation on the news. No one will be talking about it. No, people will be eating and drinking at the shops, in the office, going to school, revising, taking exams. They'll be on holiday. They'll be finishing the working day. They'll be getting engaged, preparing for a new baby, choosing a kitchen, buying a pet rabbit. They'll be packing up their houses, ready to move. They'll be sitting in Costa. They'll be updating their profile. And then God's judgment will sweep them away. It's interesting to me that in my dream, I'm often trying to warn people running around, saying, "This is it. Come on, quick, 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 turn to the Lord." But on that day, there will be no, "This is it," no warning. Which means, of course, for me, that the time to tell people is now, while there's still time. And while we can tell people the great news, you can come to Jesus now, come to the King now, and be sure of being part of the kingdom. That day will be unmistakable, catastrophic. And thirdly, it will reveal true faith. It will reveal true faith. I think that's the idea that holds verses 31 to 37 together, that true faith will be revealed on that day. I say that because this is one of the big themes of this whole section of Luke. Luke is keen to show us that sometimes what appears to be faith may not be the real thing. What appears to be a good response to Jesus may not be the thing that's required. So do you remember the episode just last week? 10 lepers cried out to Jesus for him to have pity. 10 were healed, but only one came back to thank him, to glorify God. Only one had saving faith. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men go to the temple to pray, two people call out to God, but only one goes home, right before God. Then there's the rich ruler coming up, keen to inherit eternal life. He's kept so many of the commandments, and yet it's not true faith, because he won't let go of his wealth. That matters more to him. True faith is lacking. Do you see how in this area, this section, Luke is very concerned with the question of true faith? And so I think these verses are supposed to challenge those of us who would say we have faith. Now, Jesus is saying just before, you know, the godless will be swept away by the judgment. But what about those of us who would count ourselves on God's side? Oh, we're God's people, we say. What do we need to know about that future day of the Son of Man? Well, verse 31. On that day, No one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus says that when he returns, his people will show that they are trusting him. They won't turn back because they're more attached to things of this world. They'll drop everything and they'll run to him, those who are on the earth at that time. And Lot's wife provides a real warning, doesn't she? Because it was she who famously, as she was leaving the condemned city of Sodom, she ignored the word of God's angel and she looked back and was judged. She became a pillar of salt. You see, she looked like one of God's people, yet when the moment came, her heart was still in the city. And so Jesus challenges us, where are our loyalties? I think that's the challenge. Where are we fundamentally attached? Are we living for self, for this world, or for him? Look at verse 33. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. A life that, when it comes to it, is all about me, me at the centre, my agenda, me in control, fulfilling my dreams, well, that will be exposed. Whereas if we're willing to submit all of those ambitions to him, to put him and his will, his priorities first, then we will gain eternal life. It's very searching, isn't it? And you might ask, well, how can I tell? How can I tell where my loyalties really lie? And I think the answer is it can be quite hard to tell. I think that's the point of the images in verse 34 to 35. Look at them. He says, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. So outwardly, two people, very close, very similar. They may be close, but their hearts pulling in different directions. And Jesus says, one will be saved and one not. And he paints a gruesome image of judgment with the vultures gathering. It's a place of death, of destruction. I have to say, as I've been reading this week, I found these verses very unsettling because it does make me ask of myself, will truth, faith be revealed in me on that day? Or if I die before he returns on that day when I stand before him, will it be revealed? And I guess the encouragement the Bible gives us is to, what should we do? We should show that faith today. That's what we should do. We should guard our hearts today against attachment, too much attachment to this world now. We need to draw near to Jesus now, to grow in our loyalty to him, to trust him, live for him day by day. That's how you do it. Because we can be assured that he doesn't turn away anyone who draws near to him for help. And those who live for him now, seeking his help, seeking his mercy, because we know we can't do it on our own, we can look forward to enjoying that kingdom in all its fullness one day. Well, we're going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to do what I did last week. Just give us a couple of minutes to think these things through, to reflect and to pray about our own response to God's word. And then we'll lead us. So I'm just going to read that verse again. 17 verse 33. Jesus says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you that your word is a living word. We feel the way it searches our hearts. But we thank you that if we're aware that our hearts are easily drawn away from you, that we can come to you and that you do not turn us away. Thank you that you invite us to come to you in our need, in our weakness. Thank you, Lord, that you've done everything necessary that we might be with you one day, that you've paid for our sin, and we have the help of your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that you'd help us to throw ourselves on your mercy, asking for your help. Let us depend on you. And would you keep us, Lord, by your powerful word? Help us to walk with you and to know the encouragement of the gospel and to spur one another on as well, to look after our Christian family. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.